Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11 together and then considering verse 7 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Please pray with me as we ask for God's blessing on this reading of the word and then the preaching. Our Father in heaven, as we do each time we open your word, we come to you acknowledging how much we need it and how much we need the blessing of your Spirit upon it. Lord, we acknowledge again it is not because of your word, but because of us, that we need illumination. We pray that you would grant us of your Spirit so we might understand the things that are written here. We pray also that you would bless us with obedience to your word, for we want to glorify you by our good works. Please bless us to this end, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by reading a short excerpt from a book. And you know, if I begin reading, it's going to be a long sermon. Stick with me on this one, please. Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. Of course, there is nothing intrinsically wrong with any of this if one feels it is his calling, but there is a much better sign, a mark that has not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. What is this mark? At the close of his ministry, Jesus looks forward to his death on the cross, the open tomb, and the ascension. Knowing that he is about to leave, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. It is here that he makes clear what will be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. We read this passage and it ends with, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This passage reveals the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one era or in one locality, but at all times and in all places until Jesus returns. So wrote Francis Schaeffer in the opening words of his little book, The Mark of the Christian. The mark of the Christian, which is love for the brethren, is not a newly concocted standard of obedience or some new yardstick. John is not saying in this commandment, anything new. John is not the originator of a new commandment. He's not the originator of a new test of whether or not we are believers. The commandment to love one another is from Jesus Christ himself. The original readers of John's letter had heard this message and received the command to love one another from the very beginning when they first heard the gospel message. And since this command to love one another is from Jesus, we have this odd status of this command, and that is that it is both old and it is new. And thus, this morning, the purpose of this message is to show you what the new old commandment is and why it is incumbent upon you to keep it. I want to begin by looking at verse 7 this morning, and you have a bulletin which is pretty skeleton, but we're going to look at the fact that it is not new, but old. Now, as we begin the subject matter of this text, John says here in verse 7, "Beloved." And I think he does this because the subject matter of the section we have been in could quite possibly be very discouraging to some people. They might realize the high standard of this test and say, "I'm undone by this." And I think John here, right in the middle of this first series of tests, wants to reaffirm to his readers that he loves them. And he addresses them in this way. He says, "Beloved." In other words, loved ones. This is a term of endearment. It shows immense pastoral love for these people. Yes, he is drawing a line in the sand. But these tests are not meant to discourage the true children of God. And so when John begins in verse 7 here and he says, "Beloved," he is doing much like the writer to the Hebrews when he said, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." The writer of the Hebrews had just gotten finished with some very serious warnings. And John is giving some very serious tests here. But these aren't meant to discourage those who are truly in Christ. But yet they are to draw a line in the sand. Well, let's consider what he first says here. It's no new commandment, but an old commandment. Now, when John says that this is not a new commandment, but an old commandment, he is seeming to make at least two points, and they're very closely related, and we might even not see the distinction between them. But the first is that what he's trying to say is that he is not introducing some new aspect of Christianity that his readers would just now be learning about. This is not new in that sense. In fact, the genuine nature of his message is something that he has been at pains to establish. At the very beginning, he wanted them to know, "This is a historic faith which I preach to you. It goes back to Christ, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon. That's what we proclaim to you. This is no new novel thing that I'm coming up with. It's a historic faith." And so John has been trying to show that he's been commissioned to be a proclaimer of the good news, that which he had seen, and this is not something that he's making up as he goes along. "I'm not just dreaming this up as I write to you. This is no new thing. It's an old commandment." And so first of all, he's wanting to show them that. "I'm not just concocting that." But secondly, he is specifically referring back to the commandment that Jesus gave in John 13, which we read this morning. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And therefore, this is the commandment that John is referring to. It is nothing new that Christians should love one another. That's not a new thing. And John is trying to underscore this. This is not an extra thing that John's adding. It is part and parcel with the Christian message. It goes all the way back to Jesus. In fact, from the very hearing of the gospel, we should hear that we ought to love one another. Now, John says here then, in the next phrase, "which you have had from the beginning." Now, if he's referring back to Jesus, then we know this beginning that he's referring back to is not the in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not the in the beginning of Genesis 1:1, but it's the in the beginning of the time of Christ. From the time of Jesus on, this is the beginning he's speaking of. In fact, it's the same beginning that he spoke of in verse 1 of this little book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This is the beginning he's referring back to. And he's saying, at this time in the church, I'm not coming up with this new. I'm going back to the beginning, meaning Jesus, the beginning of the Christian message. In fact, what he's talking about here is the beginning of the new covenant. That's what he is referring to. This is the beginning of the new covenant age. That's the beginning he's going back to. And then thirdly, under this first point, he says, it is the word which you heard from the beginning. The fact that he says this, and in saying that it is the word which you heard, he is clarifying again that he is going back to the beginning of the new covenant age, the gospel age, the ministry of Christ, because you heard this message. This is the message you all heard. And so he's going back to that beginning. So this is the command that Jesus gave, to love one another. It's kind of interesting because John never actually says what the command is. He just simply says, I'm not writing a new commandment, but an old. And it seems to be assumed that this command of Jesus to love one another would be so familiar that they would all know exactly what he's talking about. And so this new commandment is not new, but an old commandment. John is writing and saying, this is the commandment that Jesus gave. I'm not making this up as we go along. Well, now we go to verse 8. And we see, though, that John introduces here something that is sort of like a paradox. He just told us it's not new. It's from the beginning. You all heard it. It's an old thing. And then he turns around in verse 8 and he says, yet it is new and true. And so we want to consider the fact of why it is new and true. John begins here and says, again, or in another sense. In other words, from another point of view, there is a newness to this command. In one sense, he's just said, it's not new. In another sense, though, he's saying, there is, though, an important newness to this command. And what he is saying that is that the command is not new in the commandment itself. It's new in our recognition and our realization of this commandment. That is the newness of this commandment. There is a brand new perspective from which we see this commandment, and therefore it is rendered new. Well, what is this new perspective that we view this old commandment from that then makes it new? What is John saying? What is that new perspective? That new perspective is the perspective of the new covenant. That is what John is driving at. This commandment within the new covenant is all new. It's an issue of realization and fulfillment. Because we are in a better covenant based upon better promises, this commandment to love one another takes upon whole new meaning and freshness like it never had before. The background to this now being a new commandment, it's kind of confusing because it takes us back into the Old Testament. In fact, when Jesus comes and says, I'm giving you a new commandment, and when John says here that this is a new commandment, he's thinking back to Leviticus 19:18, where we read in the law, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the command to love was always part of God's economy. This is not a new commandment to love one another and to love your neighbor. But then Jesus shows up and says, I have a new commandment for you. You're to love one another. Why is that new? What's the newness of this? We've seen God has always commanded his people to love. And John and Jesus are saying then that there is a new commandment from a very important perspective. Now, this next phrase will start to flesh this out for us a little more. It's a very odd phrase, particularly in the New King James, where you read, and that's what I'm preaching from, which thing is true in him and in you. In the NIV, you read, its truth is seen in. Or in the NASB, the New American Standard, you read, which is true in. Well, what is it that's true? What is the true thing that John is speaking about that's seen in him and in you? What is that true thing? Well, the thing is, it's the truthfulness of the newness claim that is true. Let me try to state that again. What John is saying is that the fact that this is a new commandment is shown to be true in him and in you. It's the truthfulness that this is new is being displayed in him and in you. Let me give you an illustration. If you had some old funky car that everybody knows about, this jalape or something, and everyone knows this is your old car, but then you go through and have it completely overhauled. You get a new engine, new transmission, brakes, struts, tires, the whole inside's redone, you get all new upholstery, and then you show up and you say, hey everybody, come and check out my new car. And everybody goes out and says, that's not a new car, that's your old car. We've seen that one before. You would say, oh no, but it is new. It's all new. It might look like the old car, but this is really all new. And then you would go on to prove your claim that it is all new by showing them. You know, you open the hood, check it out, a whole brand new engine. Look at the interior. Remember all the dog hair and stuff? It's all brand new. And so you go on and you show that it is new. And that is what John is saying when he says, which thing, in other words, the fact that it's new, is shown in you, in him and in you. He is saying that the claim of newness is shown to be true in Christ and his disciples. And so what John is saying, first of all, is that in Christ we have a newness breathed into the commandment of God. The newness is comprised of really two things: a new understanding of this command and a new fulfillment of it. I want to talk about those two things, the understanding and the fulfillment. When Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but that he came to fulfill the law, what he meant was that he came to give it its full expression, its fullest statement. The word in the Greek that he uses for fulfill, pleroussē, means, the picture that it is to fill up a cup to its total capacity. It has no more room in it any longer. It's been filled up. There's no more potentiality there. It's met its full capacity. And thus, Jesus, in giving the law its fullest statement, what Jesus is doing is, in the Sermon on the Mount, is giving the law its fullest statement, both in his life and in his teaching. And this is why, over and over again throughout the sermon, he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And then he consistently, at every single point, goes on and he moves from a mere external, superficial keeping of the law to a scathing, internal, full-bore application of what the keeping the law of God is all about. He fills it up. He gives it its fullest exposition. Even in the giving of that, we see that he's hearkening back to the Old Testament because, and let me, that was confusing, but let me say this. The law had always had that intent. In other words, Jesus wasn't coming along and moving the law to a further application that it never had originally. It had always had that intent. It was always to go to the heart. In fact, you can see this even in the structure of the Ten Commandments. Where do they move? From murder down to covetousness. From an external issue down to the very heart issue. The thing that Paul goes on and says, it was when it said, thou shalt not covet. That's the part that killed me. The law was always to move from external to internal. Circumcision of the flesh was to move to circumcision of the heart. That's embedded in the law itself. The law says it's to move this way. It's to go from external to internal. And so the demand and intent of the law has not changed. It has always been this, but nobody was ever able to keep it that way. And that is the issue that Jesus is saying. And this is what John is getting at here. Now that Jesus has come, the second Adam, given a body so that he can do the will of the Lord, God has shown us and breathed new life into these commandments because we have never seen obedience like this before. We have never seen anybody love their neighbor like this before. When Jesus came on the scene and gave full expression to the law by his life and his teaching, he really just uncovered what the law was always supposed to be. And he showed in a living embodiment that standard before his people. This is what God's law has always been about. We have never seen covenant keeping like this before. And so the obedience of Jesus is a whole new thing. It is so new that John basically says Jesus himself is the definition of keeping the law. He says this by saying he is the definition of love, because love is the fulfillment of the law. And nobody had ever seen this kind of fulfillment before. But John doesn't just say here that the truthfulness that this is a new commandment is seen in him. Look at the next phrase or the next couple words. He says this thing is seen in him and in you. Whoa, that's huge. This is gigantic all of a sudden. Now, I don't want to get really dogmatic here because there is a diversity of opinion going on here, but it seems to me that what John is saying, what John seems to be saying is that new covenant believers should rise up to and attain a standard of obedience that far surpasses anything that the old covenant believers were able to do. John is saying that the newness claim that is shown to be true not only in Jesus but in your lives. We're going to see a level and a freshness to these commands that we've never seen before, and it's going to be shown in his very own people. The truthfulness of the claim that this is a new commandment, in other words, loving one another, is not only seen in Jesus' life and teaching, but it is seen in true believers. And this is what it means when we are told that we are supposed to be like him. Now, I want to stop here and ask the question, why is it that new covenant believers should have a greater experience of sanctification? And that's what I'm saying. Why is it that believers, new covenant believers, should have a greater experience and level of sanctification than old covenant believers? And what in this text seems to be drawing that kind of conclusion? Well, I want to give a quick contrast or a survey of the contrast between the old and new covenants that we're given in Scripture. And I think that these things start to come to the surface. Now, I am going to request that you stick with me. This is a difficult section of the sermon. I had a hard time just in my own study on it, so I imagine you having to hear it for me is going to be hard. I'm going to be reading large portions of Scripture, and so you got to stick with me. If you can turn there, that's great. If not, try to listen carefully, and I'll read as clear as I can. This is a quick survey of the contrast of the Old and New Covenants. In Luke 1, 68 through 75, Zechariah's prophecy states, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." He's saying here that there is going to be a result of this new move of God that is going to result in serving him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. This harkens back to Jeremiah's new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31 and also in 32, where we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." And he goes on, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." He goes on and says, "I will be their God. They will be my people." The classic covenant formula. In chapter 32, he says, "Then I will give them one heart and one way. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." There is a big change being prophesied here. Something is going to be different about this covenant than the last one, and one of it is its effectiveness. This covenant is going to make a lasting change that will not be reversed. There's going to be a level of change here that will overshadow what happened in the last covenant. What couldn't be accomplished by the old covenant is now going to be accomplished in this new covenant. But more than just these prophecies, we have the direct statements in the New Testament about the greater covenant that we are in. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that the new covenant is so much more glorious than the old covenant that it makes the old covenant look like it was a ministry of death. That it was a ministry of condemnation in the old covenant. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The covenant can be called a ministry of death because it could not accomplish salvation and transformation. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, and here's the punchline, we all with unveiled face, this is the part of the new covenant, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as of the Spirit of the Lord. The old covenant was glorious. That's what Paul's saying. But he's saying that the new covenant is so much more glorious, it makes that look dark. This new covenant, the new glory, excels so much that it makes that look like a ministry of pure condemnation. It makes that look like a ministry of death compared to what we have in Christ. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 8. The writer of the Hebrews makes the same point. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And just for sake of time, he goes on and he speaks about the difference of priesthood and how much greater Christ's priesthood is. But in verse 6, he picks it up and says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Then look at verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no need would have been sought for a second. But because of finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming." And then he quotes Jeremiah's prophecy again, that there is a new covenant coming, not like the old one, which was made when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. But there's a new one. This one God is going to write His laws and His on their minds and their hearts. And then he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, "In that," he says, "a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete." Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He goes into chapter 9, continuing the same exact theme. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary." And he shows over and over again in this chapter how much greater the ministry of Christ is than anything in the old covenant. He says, how much more? Those become the common words. If these had this kind of effect, how much more now? And he's showing this contrast with there is no comparison between the new covenant and the old. And therefore, we see that we are in a better covenant. And this covenant is better because of its mediator. That mediator is Jesus Christ. It has better promises. It has a better effectiveness. It can save us eternally and sanctify us beyond what the law was ever able to do. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the example of Jesus' obedience. We have more revelation and a better understanding of the plan of salvation now. We have so much more in the new covenant than the old covenant believers ever had, that we must be able to attain to a greater level of sanctification. We have much more light at just one point. There's something better about what we have. In fact, this covenantal difference is exactly what John cites as the reason for the greater newness of realization of the command to love one another. Look at the very last phrase that we're going to be considering this morning in verse 8 when he says, "Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining." That is the language of covenantal change. When John says the darkness is passing and the new light is shining, the true light is already shining, that is the language of covenantal change. We're just not familiar with it, and so it might not strike us as this. He's talking here about the passing away of the old covenant and the establishment of the new covenant. But that's precisely what he is saying. No longer are the types and shadows to be adhered to. No longer is God working particularly with national Israel. Hence the statement back in verse 2 when he said he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but the whole world. He's beginning to preach the new covenant glories and the expansion of this new covenant. And when he says here, darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining, he is saying that the end of the law has been manifested. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, Paul says in Romans 10. John says in his gospel, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We're talking about a light and a sun that shines so bright that anything else in comparison to it looks dark. It's like a match flame compared to the sun. The difference between what we have in Christ and what they had then. Let me flesh out this light and darkness for you as we close. Jesus is the true light, and life in union with Him is walking in the light. That is beyond dispute. The New Testament says that at all turns. He is the true light, and walking in light in the light is walking with Him. That speaks of our union with Him. Darkness, night, death, condemnation, these are all terms used in the Bible to describe the Old Covenant. We just read 2 Corinthians 3, which spoke of it as a ministry of death compared to the glories of the New Covenant. Think about the symbolism here. Malachi chapter 4, we have the prophecy, one of the very last prophecies in the entire Bible. And here's the prophecy about the coming righteousness. How does Malachi describe it? For behold, the day is coming. In other words, he's sitting in evening. The day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming will burn them up, says the Lord. And he goes on and he says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. That's not the Son, S-O-N, like the Son of God. That's the Son like the big ball of fire in the sky. The Son of Righteousness is about to arise. It's from the perspective of night that he's talking about. This is answered. Malachi's prophecy is answered in Zechariah's prophecy in Luke. I read a little bit of the beginning of it, but he goes on and he says, through the tender mercy of God, with which the day spring from on high has visited to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace. Now, this contrast between night and darkness is not concerning the Old Testament's beautiful and permanent parts. As an example, God's righteous standard, which is merely a reflection of his own character, could never change. In fact, John reinforces that when he says in verse 5 of chapter 1 of our book, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That kind of thing couldn't change. But when it talks about the old as death and temporary, it is talking about the temporary, abused, limited parts, the elements of the Old Testament. The elements are often called the shadows of the good things that are to come. Think about this again. The succession of progress and time in the Bible was set up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 or 2. I can't even remember right now. When God said, let there be light, what was there before that? Darkness. There was darkness, and he said, let there be light. You go into the succession of days, what do you have? Evening and then morning, the first day. Evening and then morning, the second day. Evening and then morning. Day follows night. That is the biblical pattern. And God's covenants follow this pattern as well. And so in that sense, the Old Covenant can be seen as taking place in the night. The entire Old Testament was ruled by what celestial body? The moon. It was all an issue of new moons. When Christ came, the entire world switched from a lunar calendar to now a solar calendar. We live in the day now. It is everywhere. It's a conspiracy almost. Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? Teacher of the Old Testament, kind of epitome of the Old Testament. When did he come to Jesus? At night. This text explicitly underscores that. And when you read about him later in John, you read Nicodemus, the one who came to him at night. He was a representative of the whole Old Covenant. And he came at night. Let me read you a parallel passage to our text, which not only shows that the Old Covenant is night, but that the New Covenant then, along these lines, takes place in the day. We live in the day. Call upon the name of the Lord while it is day. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. And I'm telling you, it's a parallel passage to what we're dealing with here. Think about the themes of loving one another. This is exactly what Paul is getting at in chapter 13. I might have said 8. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. That's where I got the 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. It's exactly what John is talking about in our text. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awaken out of your sleep. Listen to the terminology. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. This is God's economy. Day follows night, and the new covenant is to be seen in relation to the old covenant as day. And that was night. And so in all of this, we need to see that John is speaking about the old covenant, the cultic aspects of the law, the temple, the legalism, the insufficiency and temporality passing away, and the establishment of the new covenant. And this comports exactly with what the writer to the Hebrews was saying in chapter 8 when he says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then there wouldn't have been sought for another one." And he goes on and he says, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. He's writing right at the end of the old covenant age and right at the beginning of the new covenant age. And John is writing at the exact same time. And that's why he says here, the old commandment, which is from the beginning, you heard. Again, a new commandment I write to you. The thing is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And so when John is talking about here the old and new covenant, the old and new commandment, he's talking about a covenantal, world-changing shift that is going on. And he is living at the time that this is happening. And we are now living far into that day as new covenant believers. Let me flesh out the implications of this and we will conclude. I'm begging your patience again. John is saying that the fulfillment of the law is love. That's what he's getting at. The fulfillment of the law is love. And the greatest display of Jesus, then, positively fulfilling the law, is the cross. If love is the fulfillment of the law, then when Jesus went to that cross, he forever settled the issue that he positively fulfilled the law of God. That was obedience to the law par excellence because he loved his own even unto death. That is the keeping of the law. This is the fulfillment of the law. And therefore the commandment of loving one another, the commandment that Jesus, that John, that Paul, and that all of the Bible says is the fulfillment of the law. This new command is not a new command, but at the same time it is new in this respect. We have never seen it fulfilled like we've seen it fulfilled in Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law because he is the very definition of love. And we who are in him then ought to walk as he walked. We are now to love one another and to fulfill the law as Jesus has given us an example. We have the perfect living, walking, breathing example in the life of Christ of what covenant keeping is. And therefore that becomes our aim and our goal as it's set before us. You also ought to walk just as Jesus walked, exactly what John has been preaching here in this section. And so what is incumbent upon you to do this? You must know what is true about you. You see, John predicates this new keeping based upon your understanding of the old and new covenants and the greater blessings that you have in the new covenant. And so it becomes incumbent upon you to understand what blessings flow to you in Christ. You need to know what glorious things attend to your salvation. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the greater revelation, the finality, the efficacy of the new covenant in his blood. All of these things need to be your study all the day. And thus, the bottom line, and I will end with this, you are to love your neighbor as Jesus loved you. That's the new commandment. You are to love your neighbor as Jesus loved you. If you will love one another, you will fulfill the law. This is now your goal and the aim of your life. That is what God calls you to do. Love your neighbor as Jesus loved you. Us righteous in Him. We also see that in Him we ought to be like Him, because you have grafted us into Him, that we are to bear fruit. And we pray, O Lord, that our lives would be characterized by a love that is self-sacrificial, even to the point of laying down our lives for others. O God, work these things within us. Give us a greater understanding of the blessings that we have in Christ. Help us to meditate on the cross and upon the life of Christ, to know what is incumbent upon us. Bless us to this end, for we do ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me and sing it.